Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 to 49 is our text. The last 2 weeks in Daniel here, I have had a plan about what I was going to cover in the sermon, and I've come up short each week. Well, we'll see what happens today, but my plan is today to finish the second chapter of Daniel. We've looked at a king who had a very terrifying dream. Last week, we looked at a dream that was revealed to Daniel. And this morning, we want to look at a dream interpreted. The king of Babylon, the great and mighty king of Babylon, went to bed one evening thinking about the future of his kingdom. Perhaps he was thinking in modern terms about his what his legacy would be, what he'd be remembered by, and would his kingdom go forward under his son and last for many years, the dream and the goal of all ancient monarchs and modern ones as well, despots and like Nebuchadnezzar, is that their kingdom will last forever. And that was their goal and their dream. And as he went to bed one evening, he was wondering about the future. What was going to happen after he died? What would be the history of Babylon in the world? Would Babylon achieve its dream of world dominion? What would take place? Well, with that on his mind, the great monarch of the ancient Near East, Nebuchadnezzar, went to bed. And he had a dream. And this dream terrified him. It smote him repeatedly, is the idea of the verb here, with terror. Surely, he thought, this is an omen of the future, and it does not look good at all. In fact, it's a portent of disaster. I must know what the dream means. And perhaps in knowing the dream, I will be able to take the steps necessary to avert the disaster that this dream seems to portend. I'll call my wise men, my best men, my magicians, my astrologers, my Chaldeans, who are those who know secrets, those who can interpret such things as dreams, those who know the minds of the gods. And so he called them. And they came, and sometime between the time he called them and when they were there, or perhaps even before he called them, he came up with this plan, because this was such an important dream. He had to know if their interpretation could be trusted. To devise a test. I know what I'll do. I'll put them to test, see if they really are wise men who know secrets, who can know the things that only the gods know. I will ask them to tell me what my dream is. And if they can do that, then I'll know for sure that they're able to interpret it as well. Well, he lays this before his wise men. Not only are they helpless, they actually become indignant. And they charge the king with doing something that's unjust, unfair, that nobody else ever even thought of asking of their wise men and Chaldeans. They confess that they were impotent to know this king's dream, that their gods didn't speak. How can we know our gods don't speak to us, and neither do they dwell with men? Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage, ordered not only their death, but the death of all of his counselors, all those considered wise men in the realm. And this meant that Daniel, the newly appointed Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, counselors to the king, who were captives from Judah, were to be put to death as well. So Daniel, when he hears of this, responds with wisdom and counsel to the captain of the guard who came to slay him, is able to go before the king and promises the king to make known the dream and the interpretation. Only he says, I need some time to consult my God. Daniel consults his God, a God who does speak, a God who does dwell with men, and God reveals unto Daniel the secret of the dream in response to the prayers of he and his three friends. Daniel, overwhelmed with the greatness of God and thankfulness for the answer to prayer, then goes into a chorus of praise concerning the Lord, speaking of the fact that God is wise and mighty, that He is the God that controls history, that He is the one who is the source of all true wisdom and knowledge, that He is the God who reveals deep and hidden things, profound truths He reveals, and He also reviews the hidden thing, which in this context means the future, because to all of us, the future is hidden. The next 5 minutes is hidden from you and I. The next second is hidden. But God knows it all. And He reveals those things as He chooses, and He can reveal them. And He does in this situation reveal the hidden thing, the future, in regard to the king's dream. And Daniel concludes by praising the Lord because he is being faithful to his covenant. That's a very important thing because Israel has to deal with a calamity. They no longer are people in their land. Their temple has been desecrated. And though at this point in history it had not yet been destroyed, it eventually was destroyed. They were in captivity. Where was the covenant? Where was the faithfulness of God? Well, Daniel is a living proof that though God was disciplining His people and for His purposes, they were in captivity. His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also to David, have not been forgotten. And so we come now to the section this morning. We began this briefly last week, looking at the dream and its interpretation as they are given by Daniel to the king. This begins in verse 24 and goes through to verse 45. And then in the final verses of the chapter, we see the response of Nebuchadnezzar to the dream as Daniel tells him the dream, which of course he knew the dream, Nebuchadnezzar, but he's amazed this man tells him the dream and that he believes for sure that he knows how to interpret it. We saw last week as we started this section that Daniel was brought before the king and he came forth in confidence. Not in his own confidence, but armed with the knowledge that God had given him the truth. And therefore, knowing the truth, he could stand before this mighty monarch, Nebuchadnezzar. In verses 27 to 30, we saw Daniel's opening statement. And in this opening statement, Daniel means to emphasize here the contrast between the false gods of Babylon and the true God that he serves. Now, this again took quite a bit of courage. You remember the very name Nebuchadnezzar comes from the fact that Nebu, the god, would protect the sun. He's named after the Babylonian god. His whole life has been consumed, as it were, as a Babylonian in this endless round of visiting the temples, and there were many, many temples to many different gods in Babylon. And what he is basically telling him here is it's all a sham, Daniel's saying. They're not able to do this. They don't. Your gods do not speak, but, verse 28, there is a God in heaven who's going to reveal unto the king what's going to happen in the latter days. And as we concluded our message last week, we wanted to emphasize that this statement here is key. That this dream, the ultimate focus and purpose of the dream, is so that Nebuchadnezzar and all who shall read and hear of the book of Daniel, from that time till the very day in which we sit, would understand what God has planned to do in the latter days. This is the focus of the dream. And what was significant to us then as we looked in the Old Testament and the New Testament is we saw that the latter days is a technical term, as it were, in the Bible, to refer to the messianic era of history. Everything in the Old Testament is looking forward to the final period of history. We call it the New Testament era. But it is the messianic era. The latter days began when Jesus appeared. We saw this stated very explicitly in the New Testament. The latter days have come. Because why? The Messiah has come. And so with that in mind, we must come to this dream and understand that everything else in the dream is just helping us understand aspects that relate to the glorious time of the latter days. And see, that makes us understand, too, that all of the aspects and contents of this dream do not take place in the latter days. They do not fall within that period. But what Daniel is doing here, that is, God is doing, as Daniel interprets it, is to show this king who wants to know what's going to happen in the future, what is going to take place from his time, he's answering the king's question, what's going to happen to your kingdom, and what the course will be, and what history shall reveal in terms of empires and kingdoms. And so the dream is telling us what will happen from the time of Nebuchadnezzar up until what God is going to do in the last days. Or to put it another way, the dream will trace the history from the time of Nebuchadnezzar to Christ. Or we could say it this way, from the captivity of Israel until the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. This is the historical focus, by the way, of the whole book of Daniel, giving us the history from the captivity up until the time of Christ. The book of Daniel gives us, and it's history to us now, but when it was given to Daniel, it was prophecy. These things hadn't happened. But what the Lord was graciously doing for His people, for His elect, even within Israel, was to reveal to them what He was doing in the world, what was going to transpire, and to tell them exactly when their Messiah would come. Though most of the Jews missed that because they were in the flesh, they were sinful, they were rebellious, there were some. Simeon, Anna, John the Baptist's parents, Mary, Joseph, and we could name others who were looking for the consolation of Israel because Daniel had told them, God had told them through Daniel it was coming. And they were ready. They were ready. So having given that fairly lengthy introduction and background to bring us up to place where we're at, we will begin now in verse 31, where Daniel relates the contents of the dream. Daniel is able to do here what the Babylonian wise men could not do. He says, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breasts and arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth." So Daniel here speaks of the dream that the king had. No doubt the king was astonished as Daniel was telling him what he had dreamed and exactly the way it was. Let's note a couple of things about it. First of all, the image that the king saw, it says here, was great. That is, it was a mighty, it was tall, and it was magnificent. So in the dream, as he's there upon his bed, what comes into his dream is this vision of this huge, magnificent image. Tall and mighty. It is also bright. It says bright. Its brightness was excellent. That is, it was exceedingly bright. It was brilliant. There was a shine and a brilliance to it, adding to its appearance. In fact, the overall appearance of it, we're told, was terrible. That means terrible. It comes from the root word terror. Something that inspires terror in the beholder. It was a frightening, awesome thing to look at, this vision. We're not given any more description of that, but you try to picture in your own mind. This huge image of a man made up of different metals, as we read here, brilliant. And perhaps the visage of the man in the image, or just the composite nature of it, was something that inspired terror. It was an awesome thing. There were four distinct parts of the image, as we see here. There was a head of fine gold, there was breasts and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and then there were legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And as the king is looking at this awesome image, amazed at it, in fact, filled with awe, something happens that's even more terrifying. All of a sudden, we're told here that a stone was cut without hands, cut out from another mountain, which we see later on when Daniel interprets it. He sees with no human agency, but all of a sudden a stone is cut out from a mountain, and this stone strikes the image at its feet, causing the image to collapse. The image falls down into a heap of rubble, I should say. And the wind picks up, and this image, all of its parts, it has now been turned to dust by this rock, is just blown away. And there was no place found for them. They were blown away, and one reason why there was no place found for them is because this stone, we're told, became a mountain that covered the entire earth, and so there was no place for anything else. It was all taken up by this stone. Notice we have a stone going from a stone to a great mountain. The very word great that is used there, became a great mountain. It's an adjective here, but it comes from its root is a verb that means to grow. In other words, it's great because it grew to be that. And so the picture here is the idea of a small stone, or relatively small. It's one that strikes the feet, destroys the image, and then this stone grows to become a great mountain, and it fills the whole earth, or covers would be a better way to think about it. Covering the whole earth. Let's look at the interpretation now. Here's the dream, verse 36. This is the dream, Daniel tells him. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. And you can believe this king is on the edge of his seat, on the edge of his throne. He's amazed, he's startled. For all that his greatest men in Babylon could not do, here is this youngster, perhaps 16, 17, 18 years old, a captive from a foreign land, has just told him what he dreamed. He's ready to listen. And Daniel says, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the clay. And the toes of the feet were part of the iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Now, we want to look at this interpretation of this dream as we have it here. And as we do so, there's a couple of things we need to keep in mind. We need to look at the dream in terms of what exactly the text says about the interpretation. But we also need to understand that we are looking at this dream from a perspective of historical fulfillment. So as we come to this, we are going to be looking at the known historical record as well. However, when we do those kind of things, we have to understand we are making some human judgments concerning what's happening here. And we have to differentiate in our minds between the declaration of the Word of God in terms of prophecy from Daniel's standpoint about what was to happen from the time of Nebuchadnezzar until the time when the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And so some of the historical interpretations we make could be challenged. But what the Word of God says cannot be challenged. The other thing we must do, because this is one of the great challenges of prophetic study and looking at texts such as this, is that there is a vast biblical witness to this. And some is given here, and some is given there, and some is given there. And really no passage can be interpreted in isolation. And therefore we have to take into account other passages of Scripture to give us some guidance. Letting, in other words, Scripture interpret Scripture. When we do that, again, we're not standing on human judgments about what happened in history, but we are standing upon the Word of God itself. And so we will also, besides looking at what happened in history, we will also seek to look at biblical cross-references that give to us understanding, fuller revelation to interpret this dream and to bring together the prophetic witness of Scripture so that we might understand. See, we have the advantage. We have all of the Word of God. And let's use it. We have from Genesis to Revelation. That's why we are so blessed. We have the full mind of God revealed, and it's perfectly consistent with itself and interprets itself. So with those things in mind, let us look now at this vision and its interpretation. What we have here, we are told in the text, verse 40, is that we're talking about four kingdoms. You see that? The Bible says that we're talking about four kingdoms in this passage. Notice here, there's only one kingdom that's specifically of these four identified by name. And that is Babylon. Not actually it's called Babylon, but the king of Babylon, whom this is given to, is told to be the first part of the image. Later on in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8 and 11, and I'm not going to go there today right yet, except to alert you that there are two other kingdoms given by name in Daniel. That is the Persian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, and the Grecian kingdom that are also given by name. And I think we can bring about a harmony between what's happening here in chapter 2 and what later happens in Daniel chapter 7, 8, and 11. So we're talking about four kingdoms. The first we're told by Daniel himself is the Babylonian Empire, or more technically the Neo-Babylonian Empire, before it was a Babylonian Empire that had been revived after they had cast off the yoke of Assyria. Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, established this, and he is the son who has received and inherited the kingdom at the death of his father. And so we're talking here about the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Here, Nebuchadnezzar is said to be a king of kings. We start with a man who's called a king of kings. And I want to just say this in anticipation. He is, as it says, a king of kings. But we end in the vision with the one who is the king of kings. From a king of kings to the king of kings. He was a king of kings because he conquered other nations and established men who ruled as his vassal over these kingdoms. Such as in Judah. He established who he wanted on the throne. He was a king over those kings. He ruled over them because he had conquered them. Here we're told, Nebuchadnezzar is told, we must pay close attention to this, that the God of heaven gave him the kingdom. Now, this would be something that would be offensive to Nebuchadnezzar, because he certainly didn't believe that the God of Daniel, the so-called God of heaven, is the one who gave him the kingdom. But this is one of the central truths of the book of Daniel, if not the central one, that the God of heaven gives the kingdoms, the rulership, authority to those whom he chooses. He puts up kings and he takes them down according to his sovereignty. And the only reason anyone is in a position of authority in any sphere, but we're talking here about the civil sphere particularly, is because God put them there. Every one of them. Every single person who's ever occupied an office of a king or magistrate was put there because it was God's pleasure to do it. From the worst and most wicked and depraved to the best. And that's something we have to keep in mind. Nebuchadnezzar, as I mentioned earlier, his name was that after the gods of Babylon. And it meant, O God, Nabu, protect my son. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to make sure that there was always just in the very name Nebuchadnezzar. Every time it was spoken, it would be a prayer to the god Nebu to protect and prosper his son so that he could be a great and mighty monarch. And here, Daniel says, Nebu didn't give you anything. It was the God of heaven who did this. And in verse 38, oh, by the way, remember too what we saw in chapter 2 of this book, or chapter 1, in verse 2, when Nebuchadnezzar took Babylon, he took the vessels of the house of God, and he carried them and put them into the house of his God. And we saw how this was symbolic, that the gods of Babylon had defeated the God of Israel. And that the God of Israel was a vassal, as it were, to the God of Babylon. And to show the dominance of the God of Babylon over Yahweh, they brought his vessels and put them before the God, I'm not exactly sure what God, but probably the God Nebu, in his temple. So this is the mindset Nebuchadnezzar has. Daniel says, your God doesn't give you anything. The God of heaven did. He says, you aren't the head of gold. This indicates to us the greatness and the glory of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. We'll go into this a little bit more later on in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar boasts, is this not great Babylon which I have built? Truly, he was a great builder. He was a great military man. In fact, he was the last of the great absolute monarchs of the Near East. The last. He was the head of gold. Then we move on to the chest and arms of silver, which very little is said about. Historically, and it's mentioned even in the book of Daniel, we have identification of who this kingdom was that took over the kingdom of Babylon, and that was Medo-Persia, as we see in chapter 6, that they conquered Babylon. And so therefore we have in the chest of arms of silver the second empire from the captivity, and this would be the Medo-Persian Empire, with the Persians being the dominant force within that union of the Medes and the Persians. This kingdom, by the way, can be dated from 539 BC to 332 BC, basically, from the time it conquered Babylon to the time that it was defeated by the armies of Greece. This kingdom will be inferior, it says, to yours. This does not mean in size, because the Persian Empire was actually larger. What exactly is meant here, we cannot be sure, but probably it's a reference to an inner unity. The symbolism of the very image seems to suggest this. You see, the Persian monarchs were limited. There was we even see in the scriptural revelation about how that once the king made a law, he could not do anything about it. He was bound to the very customs and laws of the Medo-Persians. In the sense, he was inferior in that he did not have the same absolute power. The kingdom was probably inferior in other ways, but we're not going to take the time to try to guess on what it meant there, but it does say it's inferior. But the thing that must startle Nebuchadnezzar here is his question is answered. His kingdom's not forever. Your kingdom is going to be history. God puts you up, he's going to take you down. In his place, he's going to put another kingdom. Furthermore, the Medo-Persian Empire, which is important because of the implications of their kingdom over Israel, they ruled Palestine as well. Then we come to the third, the belly and thighs of brass, which we would identify as the Grecian Empire, the third kingdom that followed the Medo-Persian. This was the one established by Alexander the Great. It was a very important kingdom in regard to Israel. In fact, the focus of chapters 7, 8, and 11 are on this kingdom and what their rule over Israel will mean. They become, you know, the Persians were good to the Jews. Cyrus signed a decree and sent him back. But it's under Greece that they receive severe persecution. And that's what's going to be described later on. What happens in the turmoil that follows the death of Alexander and the division of his kingdom among his generals was a great upheaval in the world as it affected Israel. And that's what Daniel's going to talk about later as he reveals this to the people of God as they go through the horrible turmoil of the years of the Grecian rule that was over them. Again, little is said here about this kingdom because the focus is on the latter days. We come to the fourth kingdom, the legs and feet of iron. There is some difference among interpreters about this kingdom. But I would say that the large consensus that has come about, the great majority of interpreters from Josephus even, who was not a Christian interpreter, down through the church fathers, through the reformers, and I believe is the correct one, is that the fourth kingdom here is Rome, which of course succeeded on the Grecian kingdom. They defeated the Greeks. They took their empire, and they became the mighty rulers of the ancient world. And so this fourth kingdom is a reference to Rome. And this kingdom, as we see here, a lot more is said about it than was said about the others. And I think that's because of the significance that it has in relation to the latter days. For as we see, that it will be during the days of this kingdom that the stone strikes the image. I want you to note here, too, that there are four kingdoms in this. And the Roman Empire that arose after the Grecian Empire is the fourth kingdom. And it is these four kingdoms that encompass the era from Nebuchadnezzar until the stone strikes. Or we could put it this way. The dream reveals this history. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, the stone. Is that not correct as you look and read your Bible there? Four kingdoms, and then in the days of the fourth kingdom, we have the establishment of this kingdom that God is going to set up. This fourth kingdom, we're told, is strong as iron. This is the basic characteristic of the fourth kingdom. And we notice here that it strikes us because of the image and its interpretation, not because of its beauty, but because of its strength, because of its efficiency. Iron is not beautiful, but it's strong, and my friends, it's efficient. That's a good description of the Roman Empire. Furthermore, iron was the chosen source of military metal. And if you sought to fight an iron sword with a brass one, you were doomed to die. And this iron, this kingdom, which is characterized by strength, iron being a strength that is unmatched, by the way, by other metals, breaks in pieces all others. It destroys all who stand against them. This is a picture of conquering. We know the Romans established a huge empire, a mighty kingdom, on the basis of their military discipline and strength. They were not known for philosophy. They were not known for great theories on government and so forth. They borrowed these from other people. But what the Romans were, if nothing else, is they were efficient and strong and unmatched in military prowess. And so they break in pieces the others. They destroy all who stand against them. They conquer them. They establish this kingdom. We're going to see, as we've already read in verse 44 and 5, they're going to be broken in pieces someday by a kingdom that's mightier than theirs. Verses 41 to 43 discuss the weakness, though, that's in this kingdom. It is a strong kingdom. Verses 39 and 40 tell us. No, actually, verse 40 tells us a very strong kingdom. But verses 41 to 43 discuss the weakness of the kingdom. And we can have some difference of opinion on what exactly he's saying here. Let me give you mine. You see, first of all, Rome sought to rule the world. They believed that was their destiny, to rule the world. They believed in the concept of an eternal Rome, that they were the superior race in the world, and that they had been raised up to unite the world under Rome, and thereby usher in, through their rule, peace, order, and prosperity to the world. Their goal was never to bring liberty to the world. They brought tyranny to the world. But under their tyranny, because of their superior strength and their destiny, eternal Rome, destined to rule the world, they were going to bring peace, order, and prosperity. Really, Rome, the Romans had a messianic vision, if you want to call it that. But it was not a biblical vision by any stretch when I say that. There's no redemption as we think of it. It was their idea of human salvation brought about through their rule. How would they accomplish this? At the point of a spear and the edge of a sword. That was their plan. And once they conquered a people, they would hold them in check by the same means. But this policy, while it may succeed for a time, cannot succeed in the long term. You see, there's two things that men hate. Even lost men, who, because they still have the image of God, there is a desire within them, though it's corrupted and they don't know how to find it. There's a desire for liberty in every man. But as I'm saying, the lost don't know where to find it, and usually they exchange one tyranny for the next. But they are restless and they hate tyranny. And Rome thought its strength would be they would unite the world under their power and discipline. But men resent that. And the other thing that was against Rome's goal was another thing put in the breast of men by God for His purposes, and that was the spirit of nationalism. That comes about from the Tower of Babel, from that point on. Different languages and the idea of family, nation, and the purpose was that men would not unite into some horrible, rebellious unity to deify themselves and reject God. And so Rome was destined to fail because men hate tyranny and men cannot deny, because God's put it in there, a spirit of nationalism. And Rome wanted to take away all liberty, and he wanted to do away, they wanted to do it with all nations, that you all become good Romans. Good Romans. But they failed because you cannot mix iron Romans with clay, other people's. That's my view on this. See, the image starts when Rome was young. It was organized. It was one people, disciplined, trained, and committed. They were the iron. But as they went out and began to conquer these nations and their policy of incorporating them into Rome, this was the clay aspects of the kingdom. The kingdom was built on tyranny and a denial of nationalism, and that would the people of the lands who were supposed to make the Roman nation strong as they submitted to Roman tyranny, recognizing the inevitability of eternal Rome and became loyal to Rome, they were the clay that wouldn't mix. And so that's what sunk the Roman Empire. But along with that, as you see, there's two stages here. There's the iron stage and the clay and the irons, which came after the empire was built. There's something else here. And that Rome, as it succeeded, with its strength, order, and discipline, which was the basis of its human achievements, what happened to them? And I'm not sure if this fits in with this, the clay or not here, but they became soft. The iron discipline and their strength fell away. They became soft. They became morally corrupt. They became indulgent. And they rotted from within. They rotted from within. But I think the primary purpose of this image here is to show, because it talks about the seed of men mingling different seeds of men, different nations, different people under the Roman tyranny. Can't happen. And eventually, the empire collapsed. Whether or not that's what is being meant here, I'm not sure. That's my take on it. And the reason why this is being emphasized is because what Rome could not do, God is going to do. But He's going to do it in a completely different way. The Lord is going to unite the world under one king, give them liberty and give them nations at the same time. Nationalism will continue. There will be many nations, not one Rome. There will not be tyranny over the peoples of the earth, but there will be liberty brought by the one, the king that God will have. The whole idea, too, of all of these kings was pretty much based on a similar philosophy as Rome. There's no place for them anymore. They're swept away. They are blown away by the divine means of doing what men have tried to do. Save the world through tyranny. Well, in some sense, that was Hitler's vision, wasn't it? The superiority of the Aryan race, God's gift to mankind, and he was really doing everybody a favor by conquering them and bringing them under their rule. What these kingdoms tried to accomplish and failed, God is going to do. He's going to have a kingdom that's worldwide. But here's the other thing. A kingdom that will stand forever. forever. There's no such thing as eternal Rome. But there is such a thing as the eternal kingdom of God, to which we turn as we can bring our focus and conclusion here. It says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. And we saw it from the vision that it was a stone that was the image here. And the stone is Christ's kingdom. First of all, we saw that the focus of this vision was the latter days. The focus of the dream was the latter days, which refers to the messianic era. Where do we find the Messiah? Not in the head of gold, not in the feet of clay, but in the stone. So the scriptures, comparing scripture to scripture, we have this proof that this stone refers to the messianic kingdom. Furthermore, interestingly, this idea of a stone is used throughout scripture to speak of Christ and His kingdom. He is prophesied in Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16 as a cornerstone. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. A stone that God will lay in Zion. The stone imagery follows over in those passages that are undoubtedly references to Christ as they are quoted in 1 Peter 2 and Romans 9 in reference to Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm 118, verse 22. About the stone imagery here. Again, quoted by Jesus, this phrase. He says in verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And it is interpreted in the New Testament to refer to Jesus and the establishment of His kingdom. What is the imagery? Stone. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus hears the confession of Peter, and He says, "Upon this rock will I build My church." The rock is not Peter. The rock is the truth that He's referring to, and the truth that He's referring to is who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. The dream here refers to The stone refers to Christ. And from the dream and its interpretation, I would conclude by mentioning five things we see about this kingdom. First of all, Christ's kingdom is part of the kingdom of God. That is, it is an aspect of the eternal kingdom of God. The stone was cut from a mountain. What is the mountain a reference to? The mountain is a reference to the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God that has always been. But one aspect, one part of His kingdom has rebelled. Men have rebelled. Satan and his angels have rebelled. The messianic kingdom is the mission of the Messiah to reestablish rule in a rebellious province. It's not that the king has surrendered this world to the devil or to rebellious men. It just is He is going to glorify Himself by defeating them through a man, the man Christ Jesus and His people. He's going to reverse the work of the first Adam. And He's going to bring victory to the world. In Scripture, by the way, this kingdom of God itself is symbolized by a mountain. The very idea of Mount Zion is used in the Bible as a symbol of the kingdom of God. And so we have the eternal kingdom of God. A stone is cut out from that mountain, that kingdom. And it is sent, as it were, crashing to earth in this picture to destroy this image and to set up a kingdom. And so the messianic kingdom is a subset of the divine eternal kingdom that involves with the commission given to the Messiah to reestablish the rule of God over rebellious men through two means, redemption and judgment. But furthermore, we see that this is a divine kingdom. It's cut out from the eternal kingdom of God. Both the Christ and His kingdom are from God. They're both divine. Even here we see the deity of Christ. So the kingdom of Christ is part of, an aspect of, the kingdom of God. And when, by the way, so that's how we understand 1 Corinthians 15, when it talks about the end coming, the Son delivering up the kingdom to the Father. He's delivering up His commission that was in the messianic kingdom to put down men's rebellion, because the passage says He has put all of His enemies under His feet. He now returns His commission to the Father, and His kingdom is now subsumed again into the eternal kingdom of God. Secondly, Christ's kingdom, we learn here, is established apart from any human means or resources. We're told it was done without hands. And that means there was no agency of men in establishing this kingdom. You see, earthly kingdoms come about always by human means. Men receive kingdoms through inheritance, as Nebuchadnezzar did. Men establish kingdoms by warfare, by using their wealth to buy it, by appointments from their people if they're voted or put into office. They do it by treaties. There's many different means that men have devised to establish kingdoms. But the Christ, His kingdom, there's none of this at all. It's divinely established. The source of His rule and kingdom is absolutely separated from men and this earth. That is what Jesus was talking about. Look at John 18:36. Here's a divine commentary on what it means to have a kingdom, a stone cut out without hands. He's before Pilate. And Pilate says, "Your own nation delivered you to me." And Jesus answers in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now that has been so misinterpreted to mean that it's an otherworldly kingdom in that it has no implications for this world. It's just a spiritual thing. And the whole idea is to be in this spiritual kingdom that has no connection with earth. And Christianity is an escapist religion, and Christ is our escape boat. But that is not what the passage means. In fact, the very word "of" there means ek. It's a Greek word ek, out of. He's saying, "My kingdom does not find its source out of anything in this world." And he's quoting basically Daniel. It's cut without hands. It's not of this world. I didn't receive my authority or my power or my kingdom from anybody in this world. Any king, any people, no. Because he says, "If my kingdom were this world, then would my servants fight." That's the way kings get kingdoms. Their servants fight. But mine is a divinely established one. My servants aren't going to fight because that doesn't have anything to do with it. He says that I should not be delivered to you. "But now is my kingdom not from here?" Where? This world. It's from God. You know how it was established? By miracle after miracle. Beginning with the incarnation. God and man. Joined together yet separate in the womb of a woman. By a man with whom God was one, living a sinless life. And then going to the cross as a substitute for sinners. And then rising from the dead the third day. Miracle after miracle after miracle. And nobody gave any of that to Jesus but God the Father. And then He ascended to the Father's right hand, where He had been invited through prophecy to sit thou at my right hand until thy enemies become thy footstool. Christ's kingdom is established apart from any human means or resource. Thirdly, Christ's kingdom is established in the days of the fourth kingdom. Very explicitly it says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." What kings, by the way, is he talking to about? It's obvious. He's talking about the kings of the fourth kingdom. The Caesars, as we know them to have then called themselves. It was during their days that this happened. In the days of the Roman Empire, in the days of the fourth empire, as it clearly goes from one to the other, there's a succession here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. An eternal kingdom established by God that is so separate from men in terms of its source. You see, the last days began with Christ. And these last days did not happen at the moment of the incarnation, yet that was the beginning of them. But there was a period of time in which there was the transition as Christ was doing His work to set up the kingdom. That's why He said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at the door. I'm going through my life and ministry, and the final establishment of the Messianic kingdom had to be built on the death and resurrection of Christ. And until that time, it could not officially be said that the kingdom is finally established. Everything leading up to that was absolutely essential to it. But it was not until that time. He was born under one Caesar. He died under another. His church went forth with the Great Commission under others. And so it happened in the days of these kings. The kingdom of God took place and was set up during the time of the Roman Empire. In other words, it was set up during the time of the first coming. You know, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, John the Baptist begins by saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus repeatedly spoke of the kingdom of heaven. I used to think of that simply as the explanation that, well, that was part of the Jewish idea. They did not want to use the name of God, so they would substitute things that spoke of God. Instead of saying kingdom of God, they would be pious and say the kingdom of heaven. But you know, I don't think that anymore, though they may have done that. I think Jesus and John the Baptist were talking about Daniel chapter 2, because this, how did Daniel begin? The God of heaven! The God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. It's the God of heaven who is at work here. This is a kingdom of heaven, cut out of a mountain without hands. And so when they speak of the kingdom of heaven, they're talking of the kingdom that Daniel spoke about. You know, if you look in the book of the Gospels, you will see repeatedly, perhaps as many as 100 times, I didn't take the time to count them, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What kingdom? This kingdom. So in other words, the New Testament tells us that the kingdom of heaven was being set up in the days of Jesus. They were the time of the Roman Empire, and the image here, it fits perfectly. Scripture and Scripture, comparing Scripture and Scripture, and with history. Unfortunately, there are those who teach that Christ's kingdom is yet future, it's not yet been set up, and that we await the kingdom of Christ at the second coming. Now the question would be, then how in the world do they reconcile that with Daniel 2:44, that says, in the days of these kings that God shall set up a kingdom? That is, the kings of this image. How could it be something that's in the future if we already have the fulfillment of these four historical kingdoms? Well, they do this. They say there's a gap in the image. Did you see a gap? They said there's a gap in the image. In fact, the gap is at least 2,000 years wide. We will find out later in Daniel chapter 9, they did the same thing with 70 weeks. They put a gap in there. It starts to be a pattern. When the Bible doesn't fit the system, make some time and place for it. And they're not doing that deceptively, nor dishonestly, nor wickedly. So I don't mean to imply that. What I'm saying, though, is once you buy in the presuppositions of a certain system, if that system is unbiblical, you must adjust the Bible to fit it. And I think that's what they're doing. The testimony of the Word of God here and throughout the Bible is that there were four kingdoms, not five, because, by the way, that means five kingdoms. They say it's revive Rome. But how could, having no bearing whatsoever, no relationship whatsoever to something that passed away 1,900 years ago, is now the same fourth kingdom? No, the image here does not give to us five kingdoms. It gives to us four, and it tells us that it was established, Christ's kingdom was established in the days of the fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom. It's already here. There's so much scripture to back this up, but I don't have time to pursue it. But the fulfillment of Psalm 2, the fulfillment of Psalm 110, the messianic rule and reign are declared explicitly in the New Testament as being fulfilled in the resurrection and ascension of Christ. He's on His throne. He's to rule in the midst of His enemy. And if ruling in the midst of your enemies and going forth to put down the rebellion of God, and even Paul saying in Colossians 1:13 that when people are saved now, they're put into the kingdom of His Son, it's here. It's not future. The kingdom's here. But what about the future in this kingdom? The fourth thing I want us to see is the kingdom of Christ dramatically increases until it encompasses the whole earth. That's the image here. It starts as a stone that strikes the image in the days of the fourth kingdom, but we're told here that it grows. There's a process of growth, not instantaneous. It's not a mountain-covering rock that hits the world, as those who would see this great cataclysmic second coming that instantly and automatically establishes the worldwide kingdom of Christ. The picture here is striking the image as a stone, growing into a mountain that covers the whole earth. Look at Matthew 13. For here Jesus teaches the very same thing about His kingdom. These are the famous parables of the kingdom, describing what is taking place in the kingdom. The Jews did not understand this, though they should have. They didn't. So Jesus says, here's what I want to tell you about the kingdom of heaven. Again, there's the kingdom of heaven phraseology. The kingdom of heaven, the one that the God of heaven established according to Daniel 2. Another parable putting forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Seed, you sow it. Then a process takes place. Which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree. So the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, until the whole was leavened. Small beginning, process of growth and permeation until the whole is effected. This is what we're talking about here in the dream and the interpretation in Daniel. It tells us here that Christ will break and consume all these kingdoms. Now, this seems to be a reference here to the divine judgment that brought an end to all of the kingdoms. What I'm saying here is that each one of the kingdoms that are represented in this dream were judged by God. He judged all of them. Specifically, or let's put it this way, God was judging nations before the incarnation. And the reason why Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was overthrown, Babylon, is told us later in Daniel. You've been weighed in the balances. What balances? Of God's justice. You've been found wanting, and your kingdom is taken from you. The Old Testament is filled with the idea that God judged nations. By the way, who was judging them? Jesus said, from the very beginning, the Father, he didn't say from the very beginning. I mean, that's an interpretive statement of mine, but he did say this. All judgment has been committed to the Son. The Son of God was judging nations before his incarnation. And so it can truly be said the stone that historically appeared at the time of the fourth kingdom was the same one who was judging all of these kingdoms and taking them away. He was part of the kingdom of God before he was the stone that was cut off. He was the divine second member of the Trinity from eternity, exercising judgment in the earth as God had given him, the Father had given him charge to do. And so I think that is what is being referred to here. But it also then will refer to the anticipatory judgment of the days to come. Because one of the duties of the Messiah, according to Psalm 2 and verse 9, is to take his rod of iron and smash rebellious nations. Read Psalm 2. Those nations that will not submit. The fifth thing we see here is that Christ's kingdom will stand forever. It will stand forever. And I already talked about the harmonization of that with 1 Corinthians 15 when it says the end will come, he'll deliver up the kingdom. He delivers up the commission, the specific commission. Once the rebellion is put down, there's no longer a commission to put down rebellion, but his messianic redemptive work in his church and his people are still definitively known. And the kingdom of Christ, his redemptive kingdom, now is part of the eternal kingdom of God. His kingdom will stand forever. Well, what's the response of Nebuchadnezzar? His response is very instructive. It should be the response of every magistrate everywhere at any time who reads Daniel chapter 2. This is an example here. This is not just what God would have Nebuchadnezzar do, but every king to do the same. Most emphatically, those who now live in the days when the Messiah is sitting and reigning upon his throne. Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel. And I think the idea that he gave great honor to Daniel. I don't know that he actually worshipped him. But he commanded they should offer an oblation of sweet odors unto him as the representative of his God, would be the idea, in my opinion. The king answered unto Daniel and said, "Oh, a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret." Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel requested of the king that he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king, referring he sat right there where the king judged. He was the king's chief counselor and perhaps you might call him his secretary of state or something like that. He was the highest of the confidants of the king of Babylon, while his friends were also given great responsibility in governing different parts of the affairs of the province of Babylon. This is the first step in Nebuchadnezzar's education. He has a lot more to learn. Wait till we come to the next chapter and see he learns another lesson. And then God really teaches him a lesson. I think it's in chapter 5 or 4. When he's driven as a beast. And the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life is a glorious one. But he's educating him. And God would educate every king. to recognize that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord. Psalm 2 says, "Be wise now, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." That is, bow before the Lord and His anointed in an open covenantal sense of seeing Him as your sovereign and you are His vassal. Serve the Lord in fear. Recognize His authority to judge or to bless. And do it and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice at the privilege of serving Jesus Christ from the office of civil magistrate. But then it ends with a warning. First a promise. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. I'm losing the quote. I can't, NRA men are not supposed to forget this quote. Okay, that's a National Reform Association, not National Rifle Association. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Okay, here it is. "Kiss the Son." That's the oath of covenantal. "Get down on your face and kiss His feet. You mighty President of the United States, you mighty Chancellor of France or whatever you're called, Germany, right now publicly bow and kiss the feet of Jesus. And say, I will govern under the authority of Jesus Christ." Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. And ye perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. So beware if you kindle a lot. You see, as I said earlier, that verse 9, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." That's the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. And any magistrate who will not do that will be dashed in pieces in God's good time and way, whether in office or out, whether in time or at the final judgment. They will pay dearly for not kissing the Son. And this is the testimony of the book of Daniel, that every king is to fall on his face before God. And also, they're to honor the representatives of the King of Kings. They are to honor and protect His church, not uniting church and state as institutions. They're to put and recognize that the men that ought to be governing are Daniels, Mishaels, Azarias, and Hananias. And what's really frightening is in our situation, we cannot here in America, in the type of government we've set up, which the Bible does not mandate any type of government, absolute monarchy can be biblical. Absolute monarchy, always under Christ. He's the only absolute monarch. But we're in a situation where you and I have civil authority to put men into office and to take them out. And when we look at the situation around us, we ought to tremble. For we share in the guilt of a country that is so far from kissing the Son that judges say a death sentence has to be overthrown because the jurors dare talk about the Bible. Let us pray. Father, we tremble before Thee at our guilt, our collective guilt as a nation. We grieve at our leaders from President Bush on down, who have forms of religion, but deny the power thereof, who do not publicly kiss the Son because they want to be elected the next time. Lord, we're in a very, very bad sense. But oh, thank You for the revelation today that You're in control of history, that the Son of God established the eternal kingdom of God at His first coming, and it is growing. How do we know it's growing? Well, history shows us that from little Palestine to worldwide. But we get nervous when we look around at the difficulties of our day and the retreat in our country. But we do not fear because we've read Your word today, and Your kingdom shall not be overcome. It shall last forever. It will not be given to another people. We confess that Jesus rules and reigns. His kingdom is sure, and it will grow by sovereign work. Grace and judgment, mercy, and terror. It will come, and all of us will be astonished when we see it. Because we will know it did not come about by our agency, how pitiful to think that we are the agents of bringing in the kingdom. It's cut without hands, and it grows without hands. All we are instruments of the Spirit of God. We have nothing in ourselves. And any ounce of effort that's been to the building of the kingdom, we have no credit. Jesus rules and reigns. Bless this sermon. According to its truth, purge from our minds any of its errors. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Here at Emmanuel, we have a time of interaction where we give the men of the church, our covenanting men, an opportunity for feedback on the message, comments, questions, and the like. Do we have any today concerning Daniel chapter 2? Myron.
Yes, it seems to me there's something very significant about mountains. And as I understand, a little bit of Babylonian history is that mountains were considered as gods or dwelling places of the gods. But in addition to that, and I don't know a lot about that, but it certainly was very significant that this mountain grew and filled the earth. But as part of that understanding, Babylonia itself, or Chaldea, was considered a mountain. In Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 24 and 25, "And I will render unto Babylon and unto all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth. And I will stretch out my hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and make thee a burnt mountain. And they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord." Yes. I believe that ties in with the significance
of the mountain.
Of a mountain.
Very good. Thank you.
And so to Nebuchadnezzar, this stone that became a mountain that filled the whole earth was something that they had aspired to.
Yes.
But, so this was quite significant in showing how that in the end, Babylon would be overcome by this other mountain.
Very good.
It's quite incredible.
Excellent. You know, it's interesting, too, about the Babylonians. They lived on an entirely flat plain. And, you know, to mountains, that meant a lot. In fact, the reason why I'm told that Nebuchadnezzar built the Hanging Gardens in Babylon was for one of his wives who was from an area of mountainousness, and she just hated the flat land. And so he made this man-made mountain with its gardens to comfort her. But the mountains were very impressive to them, having not seen them. You know, and a picture of permanence and power and grandeur, which I guess, as you're saying, is sort of how they pictured their kingdom. Permanent power and grandeur and all that. So that's an excellent point. As we see again the idea of the mountain, the stone was cut out. It's the kingdom of God. And the stone growing into a mountain, the kingdom of God on earth. God of heaven, his kingdom, his mountain, the God of kingdom of Christ on earth. Yeah. Thank you, Myron.
Bill, you mentioned that there's other interpretations of the fourth kingdom. You didn't say what they were.
Mm-hmm.
I was just curious what would be some other interpretation other than Rome as you presented it?
Well, you know, in any passage, there's lots of different interpretations. So one of the interpretations of Daniel chapter 2, it's not widespread at all, is that the four kingdoms are Babylonian rulers, 1, 2, 3, and 4.
Okay.
So one of them would be that it was the last, would have been the one who was Belshazzar, who was had the handwriting on the wall. Another interpretation is, and this is more prevalent, though again not anywhere near as prevalent as the Roman view, is that it was Greece. And that you have Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece. And the fourth kingdom would be Greece. One of the problems I have with that is to try to figure out how the kingdom of Christ, which I think comparing Scripture with Scripture, tells us was set up in the fourth kingdom. It was not set up in the days of the fourth kingdom. I mean, the Grecian kingdom, if that is the fourth kingdom. Greece was effectively out of power, and the Roman power was from over Palestine about 50, 60 B.C., long before the coming of Christ, and all Greece had faded by the time all of these things happened. Incarnation, life, resurrection, death, resurrection, Pentecost, and all of those things. So when I compare Scripture to Scripture, the latter days, signpost, the stone, Christ's own word, the kingdom of heaven hand. That's where I'm saying, that's a good question, because I wanted you to make those thinking distinctions, because Rome is not actually identified by name in the vision. That is an interpretation. However, I think it can be made on good authority by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Okay. There's a couple other odd ones on who the fourth kingdom was, but I just don't remember. Yeah. Okay. Let's see. Okay, we have a visitor today, and I'll take the opportunity to allow him to speak today. We usually just limit that to covenant men, but go ahead, Lou. Go ahead, Lou. No. We have the privilege as speaker to make exceptions. I will gladly do that. Welcome to Emmanuel Free Reformed Church, Lucetti and his family.
I was just wondering about Matthew 28. I think he referenced that today, verse 18, reflecting back on Daniel.
Okay.
All power is given unto me, as said Jesus, in heaven and earth. So the question I have for you, Bill, is, when was the grant of power made? Was it granted upon Jesus' successful completion of his earthly ministry?
Mm-hmm.
Or does the verb is, present tense, connote a continuity from eternity past?
I think in this context, anytime you talk about the Trinitarian relationship, you run into areas that are difficult. Because also when we think of Christ, we have God and man, one person, you know, yet they're distinct in nature. But I think that Jesus here is speaking as the man, Christ Jesus, the Messiah, who is the God, unique God-man. And he's talking about the fact that on the basis of his obedience unto death, he has been given all power now to carry out the commission that he was charged with from eternity past. He has now completed that work. Now he has been exalted according to Psalm 110. Like Peter declared on the day of Pentecost, he has been raised up, is now seated on the Father's throne, and that he has been invested with that governing regal authority. It is true, though, the Son of God had all authority from all eternity. But we're not talking about the Son, we're talking about Jesus Christ, who is the Son, the God-man. So I'm thinking that in this passage, he's talking about the authority that was given to him as the Messiah to carry out now the predestined plan of the great covenant of grace that would involve his coming and conquering. So that's how I would see that one. Though for someone to argue that this is a reference to his divinity, that he's always had power from the very beginning of time, I wouldn't argue with that either. One way or the other, he has the power. But I think contextually and comparing other passages, my view explicitly, he's talking about the power invested in him as Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. Okay. What else? Thank you for your kind attention. Hopefully this has been in some ways profitable. Let's turn now to our conclusion with our song and our offering.